And it's good to be here. We've not been to Benalla for quite a number of years, but we've known Pastor for quite a number of years and his dear wife. And it was good to get an invitation to come across. But I think when the invitation came initially, when we spoke initially, we were in New South Wales. 3 years later, we're now in South Australia. But it's good to see a number have come out on this Saturday afternoon and to want to study or to look at prophecy. Lots of churches do not preach prophecy. In fact, they steer away from books such as Zechariah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation. Notice I said revelation. Lots of people I hear say revelations. It's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very sad that lots of people are what you might say pan-millennialists. In other words, it all pans out in the end. Predominantly, they've got their heads in the sand. And really, they're not studying the Word and the whole counsel of God. Because the whole counsel of God includes Genesis 1 right through to Revelation chapter 22. And there are lots of, may I say, and you might perhaps think it's a bit harsh, illiterate Christians that are not spending time in the Word of God and having an understanding of the days in which we live. Things are happening very, very fast. World events are happening very, very fast. Sadly, the church is changing very, very fast as well. And I'm sure many of you would know that, yes, there's lots of churches, but not very many good ones. Not many that would say the Word of God is their authority in all matters of faith and practice. And that's the state of the church today, sadly. But we know that as we look around at world events, we see what's taking place. And certainly as we look at what's happening in the church, we can rightly say the Lord's return is very, very near. Amen.
Amen.
Looking forward to that?
Yes. Amen.
I trust you are. And so we're going to look at, first of all, the first subject that I want to bring to your attention this afternoon or this morning is what's so important about prophecy. What's so important about prophecy? In Malachi, and I've just noticed I haven't got my full notes in front of me for some reason, so I'm just going to delete this for a moment. There's something that's taken place which shouldn't have. I trust this might sort it. So I didn't check this. That looks better. That looks better. I'm going to go back again because it's now decided to mess my slide up. Technology is all very good, isn't it?
Yeah.
But sometimes you press something you shouldn't press and suddenly, there we go. Right, okay. So we'll go back to there and we'll press that. And my brother, who's operating the cameras, thinking, oh dear, we're already losing some of our time here. Okay. The scripture that we have here on the screen, of course, is 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And as I've already indicated, that sadly today, many of God's people are guilty of making a statement that effectively places them, as I've already said, in the pan-millennialist camp. It's reported that John Woolvard, who's heard of John Woolvard?
Yes.
Yes, I'm sure some of you have. The very well-known commentator and writer of Bible prophecy literature, having been asked by someone why he liked prophecy so much, he said, really, my love for prophecy just comes out of my love for God's Word, the Bible. if you love the Bible, and if nearly a third of it is prophecy, then you love prophecy. So really I see that my love of prophecy is just to love the Bible and to understand the Bible, and I don't think you can understand the Bible if you don't understand nearly a third of it. You know, that statement speaks volumes, doesn't it? For most churches today, in terms of, because they dislike prophecy, they steer away from prophecy, then you've got to wonder, it's really, where do they stand doctrinally? Because without sound doctrine, they have no direction. And that again is a sad indictment, but that's the reality of the church today predominantly. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 20:27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God," as he spoke there to the elders at Ephesus at Miletus. And so as the world moves to an ever-increasing period of artificial intelligence, AI, which is becoming a very common word these days, we should not be surprised, because we read in Revelation 13 and verse 15, "And he, being the second beast of the false prophet, had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." And indeed, if you've been following the news lately and observing the pro-Palestinian protests around the world, notice that Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 49 and verse 36, "And upon Elam," which is an Old Testament word for Persia to modern-day Iran, "will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nation whither the outcasts of Elam shall not come." And if you've been watching the news and the Palestinian protests of what's happening in Gaza, it's happening all around the world. Protests are taking place. Exactly what the Word of God says there in Jeremiah 49 and verse 36. In Malachi 3 and verse 6, the Lord says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Again in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, that by two immutable things, meaning God's word and God's oath. Again, 6:13, it also goes on to say, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, for men verily swear by the great and an oath, for the confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie." As we go back to this first verse then, 6:18. So those two immutable things, it was impossible for God to lie. He might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Titus, we see that in Titus 1:2, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." And so again, we see these verses that draw attention to the very fact that God does not change. In James 1:17, "Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." We could look at other scriptures, 1 Samuel 15:29, Numbers 23 and verse 19. But God does not change. He does not change. And very often we hear those scriptures that we are to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. That which was delivered to the saints in that first century has not changed one iota. And so we need to understand that God's word does not change. And so as we think of that premise this morning, the Bible, which has been wonderfully preserved, and the King James Bible, is a library of 66 books, divided into two main sections, the Old Testament, 39 books, the New Testament, 27 books. And the Bible is written by between 36 and 40 authors, over a period of about 1600 years and by different types of people in different parts of the world. And the unique design of the Bible is one of the best proofs of this divine inspiration for so many different men to write a book without contradictions is a miracle. The miracle can only be explained by the master author's guiding hand. And indeed, the cardinal theme of the Bible is Christ, who becomes the key to understanding it. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, with parts of Daniel and Ezra being written in Aramaic. The New Testament was written, of course, in Greek. But we see it, of course, that the Bible also is a book not just about salvation and morality, it's a book about history. And history encompasses anthropology, which is the study of humankind, past and present. Astronomy, which is a natural science that is the study of celestial objects, such as moons and planets and stars and nebulae and galaxies, the physics, chemistry, etc. Again, as we think about Hebrews 1:10 and 11, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. I don't know about you, but I often like to look up the heavens and see the stars and know that God knows the name of every one of those stars. I mean, that is just a miracle, is it not? Just wonderful. Verse 11 says of Hebrews 1, they shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And indeed, biology, which is also a natural science concerned with the study of life and living organisms. Geology is a broad scientific discipline that studies the earth, its materials, landforms, processes, and histories. It branches into many aspects of the physical planet, etc. It is this history represented as a frame around the Bible that in fact is foundational to the spiritual and moral aspects of Christianity, holding all things together. I'm sure you're familiar with some of these verses, but it's good to be reminded as we think about God's word. There in Jeremiah 23 and 29, we see that it's described as a fire and like a hannah. In Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. Again, a mirror in James 1:23. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. I'm sure we're all aware that ladies spend more time in a mirror than men do. And how quickly we forget what we look like. How quickly we forget what the Word of God says. And so it's important that we spend each day in the Word, meditating upon it, soaking it in. And we're not like the natural man that forgets what he looks like. When your wife asks, have you shaved this morning? Oh, did I? I can't remember. Oh, you've missed a bit. Oh, you've still got some shaving soap on your on your face, or you've still got some toothpaste at the side of your mouth. Forget very quickly. That's the picture there. And again, in 1 Peter, verses chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that he may grow thereby. We are a work in progress. We are still a work in progress. And will be until the Lord takes us home. Again, Luke 8 and verse 11 there. The Lord talking about the seed. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Each time we hand out a tract, it's precious seed. It's God's word. Isaiah 55, 11 tells us it'll never return void. It is God's word. He will use it for his glory. Touching the heart, very often people are saved and obviously picked up a tract off the floor. Precious seed. And of course, Ephesians 6 and verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And of course, we know that it's a double-edged sword. Very sharp. Again, we see that the word of God is like water, And again, Paul writing there in Ephesians chapter 5, that he might sanctify or separate and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word of God. Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The test of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We see also that in Psalm 19, 7 through to 10 there, concerning the Lord. It goes on there, verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoice in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than they, than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. How sweet are thy words, says Psalm 119 and verse 103. Unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Again, we see that in John 6:35, the Lord says, I am the bread of life. And he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And Hebrews 5 and verse 14 then says, but strong meat belong to them that are of full age, even to those who are by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now some people might think, oh, this is really only talking about old people, the saints, the senior saints. But I want to draw your attention to a little phrase there, by reason of use. By reason of use. What is the delight in our church at Northside? We have a Bible Institute, and we have some young men and a young lady doing the Bible Institute to study for the Word of God, and by reason of use. And one of these young men is the Lord that the pastor's been using, and now using him on Wednesday to take the devotions. And we can see this young man maturing as he spends time in the Word. And so whether it's young or old, it's by reason of use. And this is what has been talked about here, about the maturity of one that spends time in the Word. Why? So their senses discern, can exercise to discern both good and evil. The more time we spend in God's Word, we will know very quickly what is right or wrong, what is pleasing to God and what isn't pleasing to God. Let me draw your attention to this chart. Some of you might have seen it before, some of you perhaps you haven't seen it before. I'm going to do, the next message will be purely on the seven dispensations. But again, it's important that we understand that God is a God of order. He has ministered his household, the world, if you would, in a way that is controlled. And indeed, the word dispensation is again a biblical word. And in the Greek, it's oik or nomea, and it's a compound of oikos, meaning house, and nomos, meaning law. And taken together, the central idea is the word dispensation is that of managing or administering the affairs of a household. And since the Bible is God's literal word of his plan for history, it should be interpreted literally and historically, past and future. And so this afternoon we will look at each of those dispensations: innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, church, it's the thousand-year reign of Christ, so we get an understanding. But what we will see this afternoon, that in each of those dispensations, mankind is given a test or responsibility. But sadly, in each of those dispensations, there is failure. And consequently, there is judgment. And so we'll look at that again, certainly, because it's important that we understand, for example, I mean, this is where we are. I believe we're at the end of the church age. Notice the church age goes from Acts 2 to Revelation 3. And so, hang on, where's the gospels, where they are still in the law? because Christ came to fulfill the law. He was born under the law. Yes, they are transitional, but the church commenced in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. That's when the Spirit of God indwelled the believers. And so we see there that the church age, the age of grace, is where we are now, but as I believe we're in that Laodicean age at the end. But I'll speak more about that this afternoon. So we see that the Bible is a book of history, dealing with creation or beginnings, genealogies of peoples and languages. We see that it's a book of theology, revealing God to man, his character, his will, his justice, his mercy. We see that also it is a book of prophecy, foretelling future events. And it's, again, it was, of course, given to Israel's prophets. Past fulfilled prophecy is proof of the living God. And future prophecy gives hope to the believers. As I've already said, nearly one-third of God's word is prophecy. That's an awful lot of the word of God, isn't it? One-third. In fact, to be precise, the Bible, which is comprised of 31,124 verses, of which 8,352 deal with prophecy, which is about 20% of the whole Bible, out of the 23,210 verses of the Old Testament, 6,641 verses deal with prophecy, which is about 28.6% of the Old Testament, and out of the 7,914 verses in the New Testament, 1,711 verses deal with prophecy, which is 21.6% of the New Testament. The prophecy of Zechariah is to the Old Testament what the book of the Revelation is to the New. Just as the book of the Revelation begins with a prophetic outline of the church age to the rapture and leads the reader through the events of the tribulation to the second advent of Christ and his millennial kingdom, so the book of Zechariah begins with the prophecies of Israel's restoration in the Persian era through the Grecian and Roman eras to the last days tribulation, the second advent of Christ and the millennial kingdom. Again, another familiar verse, I'm sure, or verses. All scripture has been by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All scripture, from Genesis through to Revelation, given by inspiration of God. And what's the first thing there? Is profitable for doctrine. For doctrine. Many people today say in Christendom, oh, let's not worry about doctrine. Let's just love one another. Well, without doctrine, there's not going to be any direction. And sadly, that's what's happening in many of the churches. That's why there are women preachers. That's why there's ecumenical movements, etc. And fraternals that, oh, don't worry about doctrine. You can leave that behind, we'll just come and enjoy ourselves. The doctrine. For reproof. Yes, there needs to be reproof in the church. For correction. For instruction in righteousness. That the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, when you get a new house and the lady house wants to make sure we've got the curtains in the right position, we've got the right colours on the wall, etc. Thoroughly furnished, complete. That's the picture. That which is pleasing unto the Lord. But it's dealing with all scripture. God's word tells us to study and rightly divide the word. And it's one of the things that, Northside's a fairly large church in comparison with a lot of churches. But in terms of the amount of study that's done, with the various, not just various age groups, it doesn't really matter about the age. But in terms of the study groups, we have a Sunday morning, adult Sunday school, before we have the main service. And currently we're going through a study on how we got the King James Bible. As well as pastors also doing another section, again, dealing with the King James Bible. I know Pastor here is doing a session on the King James Bible as well. People need to understand, need to be fed, need to be nurtured. There are other study groups as well during the week. And so effectively, the church house is being occupied with various groups that are coming to study the Word, to feed the Word. They're not just there on a Sunday. They're effectively saying, when are the church doors open? What's on? Can I come to that? And so that's a real blessing. That's a real encouragement. And predominantly, both my wife and I and a number of other folks, which are very small in terms of numbers, are the seniors. We are the dying breed. All the rest are very large, young families. And in fact, it makes us even feel a little bit older because we can't keep up with them. But it's a blessing to see these young families, and you think, well, how can they manage to spend time to come to this and come to that, because they've got so many children to look after, etc., but they do. And so that's a real encouragement. It's a real blessing. There to study the Word, to rightly divide. Isaac Newton, who was born 1643 to 1727, made this statement: about the time of the end, a body of men will be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies and insist upon their literal interpretation in the midst of much clamor and opposition. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Prophecy verifies the Bible. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10, Isaiah writes, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else, for I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Fulfilled prophecy is one of the best evidences the Bible is the inspired word of God. The Bible contains hundreds of fulfilled secular prophecies pertaining to cities, nations, empires, and individuals. Jeremiah predicted the Babylonian captivity would last 70 years. We see that in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 to 12. Isaiah stated the children of Israel will be sent home from Babylon by a man named Cyrus. Again, we see that in Isaiah 44, and verse 28, and Ezra 1:1. Daniel predicted the precise order of the four great Gentile empires. We see that in Daniel 2 and 7. The destruction of Babylon was foretold by a number of Hebrew prophets. Again, Isaiah 13. In the New Testament, Jesus predicted the complete destruction of Jerusalem 38 years before it actually occurred. Do you remember when he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? Remember one of the things that he did? He wept. Why did he weep? He was being welcomed. They were there with their palm, Hosanna. But he wept. Why did he weep? Because he knew that he would be rejected as the Messiah, and he knew that judgment would come upon the nation of Israel, and particularly Jerusalem and the sanctuary. And some 38 years later, in rode Titus the Roman and destroyed the city, destroyed the sanctuary, and scattered the Jews, because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophecy establishes Christ's identity. Again, in Matthew 5, verse 17, we read, think that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Again, in John 13, verse 19, now I tell you, if before it come, that when it is come to pass, he may believe that I am he. So again, just drawing our attention to the very fact of who he is, and the very fact that he came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Prophecy establishes Christ's identity. Again, Revelation 19 and verse 10, and we read that I fell at his feet, and this is John with regards to his conversation with the angel there, and he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy. Prophecy challenges the believer how to live now. Do you know, whenever prophecy is taught from the scriptures, it always has a practical aspect. It not doesn't just deal with the events that are to come. It deals with the very fact of the practical side of our living and standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not if we read here in Titus 2 and verses 11 to 13, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, unworldly lusts or worldly desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So the world is watching us. Those friends that we have, or people that we know, neighbors, etc., that aren't believers, they're watching us. Looking for that blessed hope. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that Paul, in writing to Titus, says in Titus 2 and verse 1, of which these verses are under, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. In 1 John chapter 3 in verses 2 and 3, we read this, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Notice what John said in the previous chapter with regards to the imminency of Christ's coming for his church in 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. How would we have confidence? Because the way we have lived is a blessing, is a testimony, is a witness to whom we belong to, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful truths, but there's always this practical aspect with regards to how we should live. Why study prophecy? When again, it reveals the absolute sovereignty of God. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 5, we see there, verse 15, I should say, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voice in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We see that, of course, it verifies the Bible as God's absolute word. God's word is absolute. You don't hear that word very often these days. In fact, the world doesn't like the word absolute. But God's word is absolute. His prophecies are absolute. And again, we see in Isaiah 46 and verses 9 to 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Prophecy brings comfort and consolation to the scripture. That verse that we just looked at there in Titus 2:13 concerning the blessed hope. A wonderful verse. And then again, we see that it purifies. It arms the believer against false prophets. Again, Paul writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verses 1 to 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That's the sad case in many cases today. Also, we see that it purifies the hope and life of the believer in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Again, just wonderful verses. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. It promotes evangelism. In Acts 3 and verses 20 to 21, we read then, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. It promotes evangelism. Are you talking about to people about the Lord's coming? Are you taking the opportunity to say, you know, the Bible said Jesus is coming again, yet I believe that as well. People need to be stirred, challenged as to what is taking place. It builds strength. Again, prophecy builds strength. It builds and strengthens a faith. We see there in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 through to 21. It reveals God's providential plan. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, there's that word dispensation again, okay, in the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That's God's plan to bring all the saints together. It strengthens our patience. How's your patience? Anybody got a problem with patience? I know I have at times. There's a couple of honest people here, and most of them got their hands there, but no, I'm not. James 5, 7 to 8 said, be patient, therefore, brethren, under the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receiveth the early and latter rain. Be also patient. Notice the predominance of the word patience there in that verse. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. His coming is imminent, but we need to be patient. As we look around the world, we see things happening. We say, oh, Lord, come. Let's get out of here. But we have to be patient, because it has to be in his time, not our time. Amen? And then, of course, we see that it alerts us to the signs of the times. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? Sadly, today, as I've said, there are many saints with their heads in the sand. They're not, because they don't know the scriptures, they don't understand the scriptures, they're not being taught about prophecy. The reality of the day is that the Lord's return is very close. As we look at the church with regards to those seven letters that the Lord sent to the churches there in Revelation 2 and 3. And we see the very last church, Laodicea. That word Laodicea means the people rule. And you look at that church, and it's interesting that each of the other churches, it says to the church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, the church of Philadelphia, goes on and on. But it comes to the last church, it says the church of the Laodiceans. In other words, here's a church that's taken on a character of the day, the values of the day. And you read through that letter, and the Lord is knocking on the door, wanting to come in to fellowship. If any man hear my word, in other words, the authority of his word, and the authority of his word is not in the church today. Hence, that's why he's not preeminent. That's why he's outside the church. But you see, because prophecy is not taught, they're not understanding the day. They're not seeing what's taking place. They're not understanding the signs of the times, as it were. Then we see, of course, it highlights his and our victory in Revelation 5, 9 to 10. It reveals Satan's final defeat in Revelation 20, verse 10, exposes Satan's plan. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, I might just read that one to you. We read there again Paul writing, and he says, who opposeth, talking about Satan, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul is referring to a future event, halfway through the tribulation period, in which Satan or the Antichrist will want to sit in the temple in the tribulation. So we see that in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, and eliminates fear and ignorance. Why does it do that? Because in the first chapter of Revelation, we have Revelation Beatitude. Notice what it says in verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There's a blessing promised for those who take time to read the book of the Revelation. So why do so many churches not read it? Why do so many churches not teach it? When God is promising a blessing. Because Satan's having his will and his way in those churches. Because the word of God, as I've said before, is not the authority in all matters of faith and practice there. Again, as we've looked at this, first of all, but again in 2 Peter 1, 19 and 21, we have also more sure word of prophecy, wherein he do well that he take heed. I've highlighted that because effectively it's a warning. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And I've broken those verses up, because I think that there are seven very clear points there that we need to take notice of. It is a more sure word of prophecy. It is to be taken heed of. It's a light that shineth in a dark place. God's word is a light, is it not? Christ himself is the light of the world. But the word of God, of which he is the author from Genesis through to Revelation, is a light that shineth in a dark place. It is not to be privately interpreted. In other words, so he said, oh, well, it does, or perhaps it means this, or we don't need that, so let's take that out. God's word always interprets God's word.
Amen.
It's not being produced by the will of man. It's God's word, by the power of his Holy Spirit. It's right as well, holy men chosen by God. Its author was the Spirit of God. Seven very important points there. And that's why I've highlighted them, to draw your attention to them. And again, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words of which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. When we look at Zechariah, for instance, Christ, the coming judge and righteous king, and we see here a number of scriptures out of Zechariah that talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. He will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Zechariah 14 is talking about Armageddon, right at the end of the tribulation. He will go forth and fight against those nations. Verse 3, his feet shall stand in that day, and that will be on the Mount of Olives when he returns at his second coming. We see that in verse 4. He shall come and all the saints with him. Who are all the saints there? The church. Because at the beginning of the tribulation, Christ comes for his church. We've caught up to meet him in the air. That's 7 years of tribulation which has taken place on earth. The church is in the glory, standing before the Lord Jesus Christ as what is known as the judgment seat of Christ. But then at the end of the tribulation, the Lord returns. He shall come and all the saints with him. We will return with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the millennium, we see that he shall be king over all the earth for 1,000 years. He will smite all the people that fought against the saints. He will smite the heathen. With regards to Christ in Zechariah, we see that he's termed as the angel of the Lord, the branch in Zechariah 3, 8, 6, and 12, and 13. The stone with 7 eyes, in other words, the all-seeing eyes, Zechariah 3, 9, and 4, 10. The king priest, Zechariah 6, 13. The humble king, Zechariah 9 to 10. The corner, the nail, and the bow in Zechariah 10. For notice what it says in 6:13 there, the king priest, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The king priest, the millennial kingdom, in the temple that he shall build. Again, the good shepherd that was sold for 30 pieces of silver, there prophesied in Zechariah 11, 4 to 13. The pierced one, in Zechariah 12. The cleansing fountain, Zechariah 13, 1. And again, I put that scripture in the bottom there. In that day there shall be a fountain open in the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. There the millennial kingdom, the smitten shepherd, the coming judge and righteous king, the whole chapter there of Zechariah 14. Wonderful book, Zechariah, if you've not studied it. And then Revelation 22 and verse 19, if any man shall take away from the words of this book, this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. In verse 14, by the way, we see, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they that have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Like bookends, the book of the Revelation commences with prophecy, concludes with prophecy. And so we come here to our last slide here again, reminding us of the importance that the church has of its responsibility. Because the Lord says, I, Jesus, sent mine angel to testify unto you these things, where? In the churches. So why don't the churches talk about it? Why don't the churches teach it? I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And so not only is there a promise of a blessing, but this personal declaration by the Lord Jesus Christ written by the hand of John is for the church, if only the church would hear and listen. The church is without excuse of what the Word of God says, and especially this prophetic book concerning Revelation. The problem with man, and very often in the church, is that mankind is caught up with its own problems of morality, religion, good deeds, and philosophies. It really is a picture of sinful man and the separation between a holy God. In Romans 3:23, I'm sure you all know it, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. And the only answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I love this verse, God commandeth his love, or God showeth his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He died for each one of us. He died for our friends. He died for our relatives. He died for our neighbors. There is no exception. And the reality is that also Christ's resurrection 100% guaranteed the resurrection of every man, woman, and child. Some to eternal life, some to eternal death. There are people today, as you know, if you hand them a tract and say, I don't want that. Oh, I don't believe that. Go away. If only they would realize what you're handing them is precious seed. But don't be put off handing them precious seed. Because until they accept that precious seed, they will experience a hopeless end, eternally separated from the eternal God. God commanded or commended his love or showeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? What a blessing. What a blessing. So let me just finish with this slide, and I always ask it, if you die tonight, where will you spend eternity? Can I ask you, are you 100% certain that if you die tonight, you'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord Jesus Christ? Pastor mentioned earlier on in terms of, am I supposed to finish? No. That you wanted to record a testimony of the accident that I had in 2003. But I'll share something now about that, because it's important we understand that stuff happens. The older we get, as we know, we are more liable to get heart attacks and all that sort of thing. But really, stuff happens to any age group. Some of you might have even heard about it, about a man named M.A. Butler. M.A. and myself were traveling down from a place called Nambucca Heads on the coast road north of a place called Taree, just south of Coffs Harbour. We ministered in Nambucca Heads. M.A. had been preaching, and so I said, do you want me to drive? He said, yes, that'll be good. So we're driving down just north of Taree, straight road, 80-kilometer zone, a dry road, excellent visibility. We're in the overtaking lane, about 2-3 cars in the overtaking lane. A car comes from the northbound lane, and he was swerving. Car was swerving. M.A. was dozing. I mentioned something like, I think we've got problems. We then had a head-on. The main impact was on my side. M.A. bounced off the windscreen, went home with the Lord immediately. The wife of the driver of the oncoming car took her seatbelt off to try and correct her husband's driving. He was having a medical episode. She was thrown out of the car on impact and died. The driver in his car ricocheted off us and was incinerated. Three people entered eternity in a split second. One I know is in the glory. Amen. Two I don't know. Stuff happens. And praise Lord, only by God's grace I'm here today. I'm standing with no pain, no pins, no plates, no rods. All glory to God. But be absolutely sure the way you spend eternity is in the glory. That you know without a shadow of a doubt, because stuff does happen in a moment, very, very quickly. If somebody had said to me that morning, so you're going to have a car smash on your way home, no, I said, I'm a pretty good driver. But it doesn't matter how good a driver you are. Somebody else, in this case, it was a driver with a medical problem. Whether he hadn't taken his medication, I don't know. There's lots more to the story, but just to just bring those initial thoughts to your attention. MA's in the glory. The other two, I don't know. If they were unsaved, if they didn't have the assurance of salvation, they're now in a hopeless end for eternity. And sadly, many, many people are entering that eternity every second of every day without Christ. And so what are we doing? What are you doing? Who are you talking to about salvation? About God's free gift? That God loves them? Does not want to see them going to hell? He wants to have an eternal relationship with each and every one that you come across. Whether you're purchasing petrol, whether you're purchasing groceries, doesn't matter who. Take the opportunity to give them a track. Will you please read this? Very important question. Yes, you will get a couple of rebuffs. Praise the Lord. Give out some more. But that's the reality of the day. It's good to know prophecy. It's good to understand prophecy. But not to keep it to ourselves. We're to share the gospel and talk to people about their need to repent of their sin that separated them from our holy God. Amen? Let's just bind a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, for your mercy, for your grace, for your unconditional love. We thank you, Lord, for your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, indeed, for these precious promises. And Father, that you might stir us by thy Spirit. Lord, that you might, as it were, keep us in check. Lord, that we would be walking in the light of your word. We would be walking by faith. Lord, we would be desirous and have a heart's desire, Lord, to see people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Help us, we pray. We realize, Lord, that in and of ourselves we are nothing. Indeed, your word tells us our righteousness is as filthy rags. And Father, we realize, Lord, that without your help, Lord, that we can't do this work. But Father, help us. You've indwelled us by thy Holy Spirit to guide us, to comfort us, to counsel us, to teach us. Lord, enable us, Lord, to be what you want us to be. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Pastor.